Welcome to Spruce Grove Alliance Church, your home.
Well, we are in the middle of this series on Philippians called Indestructible Joy, and it's getting to the good part of Philippians, like the really good part. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 are some of my favorite places in the entire Bible. And so we're going to be marinating in chapter 2 today, marinating in chapter 3 next Sunday. This is a joy-filled book, as we've said. That talks about joy more than any other book in the Bible. It's a joy-filled writer, Paul, and it is a joy-filled church. And last week, we talked about the high cost of discipleship that never goes on sale. It's never on the out-of-season clearance rack at the back of the store that you can get at a discount. It is always in season and full price. And this high cost of discipleship that we talked about is giving up everything, denying yourself, and taking up your cross in regards to suffering and to unity. Remember, we talked about that we need to expect this me posturing coming at us from the outside of the faith. But we need to protect against that me posturing within our own hearts and within the church. And so today we're going to continue to talk about how we can protect against that me monster as we talk about maintaining this joyful unity in the church. How many have lived in a different part of Canada other than Alberta by a raise of hands? How many have lived in a different province? Okay, I've lived in 5 different provinces, grew up in Nova Scotia, I was there for about 18, 19 years. I was in New Brunswick for about 12 years, went to school in Saskatchewan for 6 or 7 years. It was 1 year in British Columbia as a pastor, and now I've been in Alberta for almost 7 years. So I lived in 5 different provinces back and forth across this country. And if you have lived in different places within this country, you know that there's these little idiosyncratic differences in mindset. And there's these things that you notice, like if you've grown up with a certain mindset and you move to a different, like you move across country, moved west, or you move east, you know these, you notice these things right away, and you can't help but kind of point them out when you see them. I've learned from living in different places in Canada that the terms, that is a lot of snow, that the terms, it is cold outside, and the term, that is a mountain, are very subjective terms based on where you're from. If somebody says, this is a lot of snow, and they are from Vancouver or BC, I'm like, well, that means something different than someone from Saskatchewan versus someone from the East Coast. If somebody says, it is cold outside, and they're from BC, the Lower Mainland BC, versus Saskatchewan versus the East Coast, that means entirely different things. If somebody says, that is a mountain, and they're in BC versus Saskatchewan versus the East Coast. Those are vastly different things, right? And I've learned wherever I've gone is not to be that guy. Well, that's not cold. Well, that's not a mountain. You should see. But because you end up annoying everyone. So you just call it what the locals call it is what you end up doing. I've learned that there's these mental shifts, these mindset shifts that you need to have when you move to a different place. One of the biggest difficulties I had when I first came to the west, the prairie, Saskatchewan, and Alberta had to do with snow. Out east, they get copious amounts of snow, and then they plow it off the roads. Here, they don't do that. They just kind of wait for it to blow away. It's this fine dust snow versus this heavy heart attack snow out east. And the one thing that just drove me nuts, and still to this day, I have to calm the me monster beast inside when I see it in Alberta, is that people take snow off their driveway and they put it in the road. Now, you guys are like, well, that's normal. I do that too. But out east, if you do that, you get a bylaw officer knocking on your door with a fine, because if everyone put their snow in the road, there'd be a pile 10 feet high in the road and no one could get anywhere. Snow can shut down cities for days. I know if you've been on the East Coast, before the apocalypse is coming, the big 30 centimeters or something, there'll be lineups in the grocery store, lineup way down the aisles as people kind of stock up for when they might not get out. There's just a different mindset shift. Directions, that was another one. When I came out west, out east, they don't use the terms north, south, east, and west. when you're talking about going somewhere. And I was like, what are you talking about, north? How many East Coasters who moved here remember when they first learned about range roads and township roads? This is genius. Like, everything runs perfectly north and perfectly south. It's a chessboard, and it's easy. Like, when you look at the map on the East Coast, it's all kind of cockeyed there. A road could go 5 kilometers, it could be north, south, east, and west. And so, you don't use those terms. So there's a mindset shift that you need to have when you move from a different place in the country. And some of you, who have lived in a cross-cultural experience overseas, are like, you have no idea the mindset shift that you need to have when you move to a different place. I mean, within Canada, we're talking about different slightly shades of gray, but there's a black and white difference when you go to move to South Asia and you live in an honor and shame culture, or you're going to 7 lanes of traffic and they fit 14 cars across in that, and there's a Porsche and a man with a yak, whipping a yak, and then the cows went across and everyone stops for the cow. Like, that's a total mindset shift right there. When it comes to maintaining the joyful unity of the church, there's a major mindset shift that needs to happen in our brains. And in Philippians chapter 2, where we're going today, Paul writes to inspire this mindset shift. And it's a mindset shift away from what we talked about last week, the me, to the You, God. You. And because of this vertical you, there's a horizontal you with others who have the same Spirit of God inside of them. And so there's this mindset shift that needs to happen to protect against that me monster on the inside. So we're going to read Philippians chapter 2. We're going to back up and read the very few verses that we left off on last week, because that's kind of boost us into this whole passage. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking out for your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, which is a total shift for us. Here we go. This is what is called the great humiliation and the great exaltation. This is one of the most famous passages in the entire Bible. Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on that day of Christ that I do not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so that you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, Paul gives two human examples of what he's just talked about, of this humility. I hope to Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show a genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. He longs for you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him also, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon great sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and may have less anxiety. So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ and risked his life to make up for the help that you yourselves could not give. So I've decided to add a bonus to the end of this series. I had a little flex week that was in between this and the Easter series on March 3rd, and I wanted to see this chapter, Philippians chapter 3, through a different lens. I want to see it through a marriage lens. And so when we're going to finish Philippians at the end of February, and then on March the 3rd, we're going to have kind of a bonus. We're going to come back to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to talk about how we can have steps towards a Philippians 2 joy-filled, indestructible marriage. Because it's one thing I've learned as a pastor over 20 years, that you can never stop talking about God's plan for marriage. And so we're going to try something new on that day. It's going to be a bonus addition to Philippians. Actually, my wife is going to join me for the sermon, and we're going to tag team the sermon on that day as we talk about God's plan for us for marriage, to have a joy-filled marriage. Because if we could just make these mental shifts in this chapter, Philippians chapter 2, in all of our relationships, wow, the joy that would just descend in our families, the joy that would just descend in our churches. Not one person doing it, but everyone understanding what Philippians 2 is saying and then applying it and doing it in all of our relationships, including our marriage relationship. Wow, wow. The joy that would be here in our lives. You could taste it. Paul here outlines 4 different mindset shifts that we need to make in order to maintain this joyful unity in the church. And the first one is really obvious, that have this mind in you the same as Christ Jesus, follow Christ's example. And this in verse number 5 to verse number 11 is what we've said is called, the infamous, famously called, the great humiliation and the great exaltation. It starts with Jesus at God. He goes down, makes himself a human being, goes to the cross, and then God exalts him, and he comes right back to God himself. So it's the great humiliation and the great exaltation. Who being in the very nature God. Now, the nature of God, theologians have used a word to describe this relationship, perichoresis, or perichoresis, depending on which part of the country you're from. Perichoresis, the dynamic movement of the unity within the three members of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's this giving of love and receiving of love between all three. There's no posturing for position. There's no insecurity. There's no narcissism. There's no selfish ambition. There's no vain conceit. There's no just looking out for my own individual interests, but is looking out for the interests of the other two. They're living towards one another. This is the most secure relationship in existence. Perfect, selfless unity between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, after our Easter series, there's a short window between there and May long weekend before people leave, and we're going to do a short, very short series. I love a play on words, you'll notice. Left to our own devices. And we're going to talk about how our phone is changing us. And if you have grown up before the phone, before internet, you see it very clearly. Our young people don't actually see it as much as we do. I think we all agree that technology and our phone is changing us in a dramatic way. And so we're going to ask some very tough questions in that series about how is it helping my faith? Or how is it hindering my faith? How is it helping my mental health? How is it hindering my mental health? How is it helping me emotionally and physically? All of those things. We're going to ask some very tough questions in that series. But one of the things that we are going to discuss is how social media amplifies any fragment, amplifies what's there. So if there's even a fragment of narcissism, if there's even a fragment of envy or of jealousy or of selfish ambition or vain conceit, social media, you will notice in your own heart and in others, it will amplify it. Okay?
How come people didn't like my picture? I just put it up there. I just keep checking it, right?
You see it in your own heart. Or how come they have a better life than me? Or why did they do that? How can I show the world the side of me that I want them to see? This person thinks they're amazing, but if everyone really knew, right? And so social media, we're going to talk about this and ask some tough questions about it, how it amplifies what is there. If there is a bit of narcissism, which isn't a bit of every one of our hearts, it'll amplify it. Okay, so here's what I want to do. Sometimes to illustrate the positive, I illustrate the negative because it shows the positive even better light, right? Paul does this in 1 Corinthians, love isn't, okay? Okay, so don't hear me saying any disrespect, but I just want you to hear how ludicrous this sounds. So imagine with me that the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have social media. What is not going on in their interior monologue between the three of them is this. The Father does not go, how come all the Son gets the attention at communion? Right? So the Holy Spirit doesn't go, well, look at all the pictures of the Father on his throne. He thinks he's all that. I have to do all the work down here. And the Son doesn't go, well, neither of them had to die on a cross. I got the raw end of the deal. Okay? So it sounds so absolutely ludicrous when we say it that way because that's us. That's us in our depravity. That's us when we look at social media. That's us in our envy and our jealousy and our narcissism and our insecurity. And when we say, when we project it onto God, we're like, that's crazy. Because that's completely vacant within between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's living in this perfect, selfless unity. Someday we're going to do a series leading into Easter, not this year, probably next year, but we're going to call it Famous Last Words, and we're going to look at Jesus' All of It discourse in John 14 to 17, where Jesus has this, you see this perikosis, this perfect unity as he talks about this with his disciples, and he talks about the Holy Spirit, and he talks about the Father. I mean, we could read this all day, but there's just a few verses here. Sorry for how small this is. Listen to what he says, the Spirit of the truth, he will glorify me. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he has made known to you. Then in his prayer in chapter 17, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. All I have is yours and all you have is mine. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, the disciples. Father, I want those who have given me to be with me where I am and see my glory. The glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. You can just see this perfect, selfless unity living towards one another. Not an ounce of narcissism, not an ounce of envy, not an ounce of jealousy. It's this perfect perichoresis, unity. You know, there are not too many places on earth where you experience that type of selfless unity. I listened to a TED Talk once by a former soldier who saw a lot of front lines combat. And I'm talking like door kicking combat, like CQB kind of stuff, right? So, he came back from overseas and doing this, and he saw a lot of that. And he noticed something in his own heart. And he wanted to do a study on other soldiers as well. He noticed that when he came back to North America, that he actually longed to return, which was this weird paradox. Like, why would I want to go back to the worst place on earth? And he, to quote him, hell on earth. Why would I want to go back there where I'm trying to kill someone and they're trying to kill me, like door kicking? Why would I want that? And so he decided he wanted to do this big study as to what is going on with this weird paradox where there's many soldiers that feel that exact same thing. And what he found in his research, when it's true in his own life, was there were some secondary, tertiary, and other reasons. It wasn't because they sought the adrenaline rush. That was down on the list of that. It wasn't because they wanted to give themselves to a greater cause. although that was on the list too. But the number one reason why soldiers who had been to like door-kicking combat that wanted to go back to that was this: the band of brothers. The unity of soldier unit that only happens when you face life and death situations. That you know that if you go down, your brothers are taking you home and not leaving you behind. That if they go down, that you're not leaving them behind either. That you would take a bullet for your buddy and your buddy would take a bullet for you. And they come back to this narcissistic society and nobody cares what they've done and nobody even wants to know. And they get in the highway and someone is, you know, wants to go 5 kilometers faster behind them. Like, get out of my way, me. And they get in the grocery store and everyone's trying to get there as fast as they can through there. It's me. Burning a hole with their eyes in the cashier. And they just long to return to this one place on earth where they felt that selfless unity. And when I read John chapter 17, I see Jesus doing the same thing. Just listen to how he talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how he longs for his disciples to experience that selfless unity too. And you want to know the most amazing thing about the gospel? The most amazing thing that's the thesis statement of the New Testament is that your union with Christ, if you are united to Christ, you place your sin on the cross on Jesus and he places himself in you, Christ in us, us in Christ, that we get to share in that unity within the Godhead. That the Father looks at us and he sees the Son. That we have same access to the Holy Spirit that the Father and the Son had. That blows our minds. And that's what Paul is insatiably consumed about all throughout the New Testament. That when we unite ourselves to Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory, us in Christ, Christ in us, that we get to share in that selfless unity. We have access to the Father. We have access to the Holy Spirit. Whew. I don't know if you've ever watched the Lego movie. How many parents? That theme song, everything is awesome, everything is cool when you're part of a team. Very shallow, but in the member of the Trinity, within the Trinity, everything is awesome in the true part of the word, in the full sense of the word, when they're part of that team. Everything is awesome within the Godhead. And so here is the most amazing thing about this hymn, The Great Humiliation. This loaded phrase in here that you could dwell forever in, that you could marinate in here, that he made himself nothing. He left the awesomeness of the perfect selfless unity in heaven and he made himself nothing. Let's Christer this for a moment, Christmas and Easter. The two significant events on our Christian calendar, the two, shall I say, pieces of wood, famous pieces of wood in Jesus' life, the cross and the manger, that Jesus came to this earth. He was born to poverty-stricken teenagers in this nowhere village in Palestine. He was born in a barn, laid in a feeding trough. The shepherds, which were the lowest members of society, were the first to come and worship him. And in the Christmas story that we never talk about, Mary and Joseph and Jesus had to flee to Egypt for their lives. Jesus starts his ministry. People ignore him, deny him. I don't want anything to do with you. Politicked against him. And then he makes it to Good Friday. Do we have to show the passion of the Christ? He's betrayed by close friends. He was abandoned by others. He was spit upon. He was mocked. He was tortured. He was killed by the very creation he was sustaining. The cross, the Roman invention that made death as long and as humiliating and as painful as possible. Let that sink in, that he left the awesomeness of perfect, selfless unity in the Trinity and made himself nothing. He humbled himself. He willingly humiliated himself for us, for our salvation. But then it switches. The great humiliation switches to the great exaltation. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, the resurrection and the ascension, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Someday we are going to get to a series called Revelation. Be patient. We'll get there. And when we do, I'm probably going to call this series At the Name of Jesus. And it's actually not, that tagline is not actually in the book of Revelation. It's actually from this passage here, at the name of Jesus. And you're going to hear me say this multiple times in that 23-week series. When Jesus came the first time, he made himself nothing. And when Jesus comes the second time, he's going to make himself the only something worth knowing. Did you pick that up? That when Jesus came the first time, he made himself nothing. He humbled himself. But when he comes a second time, he is going to make himself the only something worth knowing. My Jesus, when he comes back again, is not going to be humiliated again. No one's going to be able to mock him. No one's going to be able to deny him. No one's going to be able to argue with him, push against him, say, Jesus, you do your thing over there. I'm going to do my thing over here. No one's going to be able to spit upon him or nail him to a cross again. At the name of Jesus, when Jesus returns in a place of glory, at the sheer mention of his name, every knee is going to bow. You know, the name of Jesus, unlike any other false god's name, just gets dragged through the mud. Not Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, Allah, none of those. It's just used in vain. People excited or frustrated. You watch those extreme home makeover TV shows, you can just run a clicker. OMG, and Jesus this, and Jesus that. Just in vain, because they don't understand the power behind the name. They're just using it flippantly, just flying off their mouth. Jesus this, Jesus that. On the golf course, when the ball goes, Jesus' name gets mentioned again. Gets accused of that. It's just flippant. It's empty. It's in vain, because they don't understand the power of his name. But when Jesus comes back in a blaze of glory someday, with all of his angels, at the sheer mention of his name, every knee is going to buckle at the sound of his name. When Jesus came the first time, he made himself nothing. When Jesus comes the second time, he's going to make himself the only something worth knowing. And the only thing that people are going to be able to confess out of their mouth in that moment when they hear the name of Jesus is that he's Lord of all. There's going to be no flippant use of his name. They're going to see that he is Lord of all. And so, Paul uses this famous New Testament hymn to build this point around the unity of the church. That first of all, our foundation of our unity is based on the unity within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then following Jesus' example, taking on the mindset of Jesus, it begs us to ask the question, where do I need to make myself nothing for the body of Christ so that others see that Jesus is the only something worth knowing? Or said in a different way, where do I need to make myself nothing in the body of Christ so that others see that Jesus is everything? And so that's the first mindset shift there, is following Christ's example. And there's three more. We'll be a lot quicker with these last three. Follow Christ's example, and then second one in the next chunk of scripture there, verse 12 to 18, is train yourself in oneness awareness. And he says there, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, which is, for us, a weird combination of words. Like, okay, we're not supposed to work for our salvation. It's a free gift accepted by grace. So, and we read it in a very individualistic sense, like me and my personal salvation, but Paul means this in a very corporate sense. Like you've been given this thing called your this unity with Christ, your union with Christ, and it's in with you and with you if you have the Holy Spirit in you. So be very, very careful about the damage that you can do in relationships if you're not very careful, because we all have that tendency to have that me on the inside. When I was 15 years old, our family, my dad bought this big woodlot and we were going to build a house, and so we'd spent evenings and weekends there clearing the land. Big, massive East Coast trees, and he would cut them down with a chainsaw, and my brother and I, we would load the brush over and burn it and then pile the logs, and so that was kind of our family fun for quite a few months. And I remember as a 15-year-old going, "Dad, I want to use that chainsaw. Dad, can I use that chainsaw? You know, it looked like a lot of fun." And I was like, Dad, come on, let me use that chainsaw. And Dad would be like, no, it's okay. You know, you just do the brush, you do the burn, fire thing. You know. And I just, every day I was pestering Dad, let me use that chainsaw. And my funny day, my dad, I don't know if he snapped, but he spoke sharply, he spoke in hyperbole. He overspoke, but not for a 15-year-old. He said this: "The only way that you can use this chainsaw is if you're scared to death of it." Now, he was speaking in hyperbole, exaggeration, but maybe not for a 15-year-old that was like naive, like, "Give me that chainsaw," right? Like, the only way that you can use that is if you're scared to death of it. And I see Paul saying something very similar here, that we need to be very careful on how we apply this one another. We've been given this thing called our union with Christ. We need to be very careful on how we might be able to do some damage with others in our relationships with others because of this me monster that we know is on the inside. So as you apply this unity, as you apply this one another fellowship that we've been given, you just need to be very, very careful. Work it out with fear and trembling, because you can hurt others. And this is why Paul says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky." He's saying that when we apply this selfless living, it's the complete opposite of the world. How many here have heard of that reality TV show called Survivor? Okay? Survivor is moving into its 46th season. Can you believe that? 46 seasons. That's unprecedented. Unprecedented. Most of those little TV shows, they go like 5, maybe 10 years, right? But yet every year it continues to make millions and billions of dollars, and so they keep putting it out there. And I have a theory. I have a theory on why that keeps making millions and millions and millions of dollars and why we just watch it. You know why? Because we're watching ourselves on TV. This Is Us, to say that other Netflix TV series. This Is Us. We are watching ourselves. I mean, this represents our communities. This represents our hockey associations. This represents sometimes our families, and this represents our churches, sadly. I mean, who hasn't felt like they have been voted off the island? Who hasn't felt like they long to be on the inner group of the clique? Who hasn't felt like they've been the target of manipulation and gossip? Who hasn't felt like they've had these surface-level relationships where they're only in it for themselves, they're only in it to get $1 million? That's us. This is us. So we watch 46 seasons of it, and it keeps making millions of dollars, and we keep eating and watching this because it's us on TV. It reflects all of the grumbling and the complaining and the politicking and the posturing and the manipulation and only looking out for your self-interest. And Paul says, though, if we don't act like that as a church, but rather like the unity of the Godhead, he says you're gonna shine so bright that when people look at you, they're gonna need sunglasses. You're gonna stand out. You're gonna look so weird. Why aren't you involved in all of this politicking and all this backdoor clicked and manipulation and lying and grumbling and complaining about each other? Why aren't you doing that? If you don't do that and you live like the unity within the Godhead, you're gonna stick out so bright that the people are gonna need sunglasses to look at you. See, when we make ourselves nothing for others within the body of Christ, it enables the world to see that Jesus is the only something worth knowing. The third mindset shift: well, follow Christ's example, train yourself in oneness awareness. And then he starts talking about these selfless unifiers. And he's already given us the ultimate example of Jesus, so he gives us two human examples. I know God was fully God, Jesus was fully God, fully man, but we'll give two examples of some leaders who do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit, but rather in humility value others than themselves. Timothy, he says, everyone looks out for their own interests, but not Timothy. Epaphroditus almost died for the work of Christ. These two leaders know the high cost of discipleship that never goes on sale when it comes to advancing Jesus' church. A mentor of mine, Pastor Gordon, he's from Cape Breton. He used to talk about going down to the fishing wharf, and these fishermen on the wharf would have this saying about someone. If you could buy him for what he's worth and sell him for what he thought he's worth, you'd make a pile of money. If you could buy him for what he's worth, and if you could sell him for what he thought he's worth, you'd make a pile of money. And Timothy and Epaphroditus are not those leaders, and they're worth following. These leaders are the ones who make themselves nothing so that others see that Jesus is the only something worth knowing. And so he's telling them in here, follow these guys. And the fourth mindset shift is that we need to build others up. So if we see that exact same passage, verse 19 to 30, in a different light, we see what Paul is doing. He's modeling for us in this passage how to build unity with a sense of humility. He takes this opportunity to lower himself and push Timothy, these new leaders, and Epaphroditus forward. Pastor Gordon, who I just mentioned, he just retired. He spent 45 years in ministry. He used to tell me this. As he was kind of saw himself sunsetting in the last years of his ministry, he used to say, what I see myself doing is, you know that spot between your shoulder blades right there and this next generation? I want to take my shoulder and stand behind this next generation, and I just want to push. It's not about me. It's about them. No, I'm going to hide behind them, and I'm just going to push and do everything I can to support them. And we see Paul doing that here as he feels like his life might end as well. And so he's building them up. He's building them up. And so the four mindset shifts: follow Christ's example, train yourself in oneness awareness, follow selfless unifiers, build others up. But the question that needs to be probing in our own heart is, where do I need to make myself nothing so that others see that Jesus is everything? Let's land the plane here. You might remember, in the State of the Church address at the beginning of this year, we talked about three different pathways: the Community Life Center, leveraging that, stewardship, using all that God has given us for his glory. But the third path, maintaining unity and building community. I find it's not ironic that we find ourselves here and that God has led us to Philippians chapter 2 to talk about this. And so I would like us to consider a small project starting today that's going to go through the rest of this series on Philippians that's going to help foster that. We're going to call it Edify to Unify. It's based on what Paul does in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you, and he goes on to talk about this. So I want you to think about, I thank God for Christ Church because, and then complete that sentence. So there's a scan code right there. You can scan that with your phone. You can go onto our homepage at the bottom. It says Edify to Unify submissions. In your bulletin, there's a piece of paper. If you don't want to do it online, you can do it on that piece of paper. What could you say that could edify the church? What do you thank God for Christ? What do you thank God for when you think of Christ's church? Is it something in this church? Is it something in the universal church? You know, everyone has perceived shortcomings of the church. Trust me, you tell me them, I hear them. But this isn't for that. This is to build unity. And so, starting today, maybe during this last worship song, maybe it's later today, maybe it's Monday when you're driving home from work, you'll think of something and you can go on. Submit. 1 to 3 sentences, it's going to be completely anonymous. Yeah, in the office, we'll see your email there, but we're not going to not make it public. And what we're going to do is we're going to compile all of these statements, these unifying statements. We're going to make them public on our website. We're going to put them in the bulletin next week, and we're going to keep building the list. As we go out through this next few weeks, as we go to the end of February and then March 3rd, edify to unify. Let's make ourselves nothing so that Jesus becomes everything to those around.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Spruce Grove Alliance Church. For more information or to hear past messages, please visit sgac.net.